verses that I'd like to, or at least places in Scripture I'd like to take you to. But before I do that, I better let the kids go downstairs and see all the hand signals and everything. Let's pray for you. Father, thank you for this opportunity to worship you together collectively and even in two different groups. We pray for the young people as they go downstairs. We pray for the ones who teach. We pray that that would be meaningful and even transforming. We know that you want to do more than just elicit emotions out of us. We do indeed acknowledge how great you are. And that's really not just words to us. That's a very deep seated knowledge, and it elicits emotion when we think about it and think about how you are beyond anything and everyone, and just undescribable, actually, in your greatness. And so we know that that is part of what happens when we worship you, but it's also a transformational process that we go through. So we pray that that would take place on both levels in the church building today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would turn to Genesis chapter 3, and then also if you're of mind to go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Genesis chapter 3 and Ephesians 5 are going to provide a premise that I want you to get a hold of in order to understand the Exodus passage that we will be looking at. Now, Genesis 3 is about the curse, and it's about, I'm just only going to speak to the man and the woman at this point. Their names, Adam and Eve, aren't used. They're Ish and Ish-ah in this particular passage. Ish is the man and Ish-ah is the woman. So it doesn't necessarily speak about a husband and wife, but it does address that relationship. So it doesn't have to be that specific in wording, but it does, in principle, address it. The Lord said after they had sinned and he had located them, which wasn't very hard, he said in verse 16, chapter 3, Genesis 3, 16, "To the woman I will multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you for this foundational passage and for the other that we'll be looking at, and then the third one, how you speak to real life, not just some philosophy or some thoughts that somebody might have psychologically. You speak to actual things that go on in life, not only back in the day, but also now. And we pray that this would be very clear to us. Help me to make it clear. But if I cannot, may your Spirit do that, and may he convince us of the truth of the Word of God and also of the situation that we face and need to do something about. We're praying that you would have a transformational work going on in us all the time, but especially as we worship you. We are in mind of how right you are and how wrong we are all the time, and it isn't something that depresses us. It just tells us the way that things are, and of course helps us to be motivated to do much better. But we rely on your Spirit, and we pray that he might have full sway in our lives. Draw us to yourself. Help us to be everything you want us to be. If there's anybody here who's never trusted Christ, then of course we obviously pray for that to take place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, God speaks about how the man and the woman will be cursed, as well as the earth, the ground. It's interesting that Adam or Adam is the word for same word for land or ground, or not earth, but land or ground. So in some places there's a little play on words, but for both of them, two specific roles are going to be changed afterward, after the sin and after the curse. These things were not automatic, by the way. God had to make it so. And God curses the man and woman because he told them on the day that they eat of the tree, you know, the fateful tree, that they would die. So this is the result of all of that. But two specific roles for each one of them are now going to be different from this point forward. To the woman, marriage and childbearing, which are supposed to be a blessing, and are, but those will be affected negatively. Pain in childbirth is greatly multiplied, and her desire will be for her husband. Now, some people fight over this issue about this word desire, and they don't really understand what it means, but this is talking about what will be a tendency in the woman from this point forward. And not only does it speak about the tendency in Eve, but it will be the tendency of all women. And that's something that you need to get a hold of. And that's the base idea that I'm trying to get across at this point, and later on when we look at the Exodus 34 passage. So her tendency is going to be to have this desire toward her husband. And what that means, if you went to Genesis 4:7, is that the same word desire is used there. And this is speaking to Cain. If you do well, and this is God himself talking to him, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. So sin wants to rule over him. And that's the same word that's used in the Genesis 3:16 passage about the woman. She's going to want to, and I don't mean every woman on the face of the earth, but there is this tendency in women from the time that I'm going to be real popular after this, I can tell. There's going to be this tendency in you to want to rule over your husband. That's what this desire means. I'm just talking from Scripture. You've seen it. You've experienced it. I don't mean necessarily you or your mom or your grandma, but you've seen it. You might have seen it in the mirror. I don't know. But it's there. This is a tendency. So she's also going to have the multiplication of pain in childbirth. Apparently childbirth was part of the whole deal. How else do you multiply and fill the earth? But now the pain is multiplied. So these two things for her are changed. The man has something that happens in his life that is a result of his sin. It's not God doing it just to be mean. It's a result of them not listening to him. And that's pretty much the idea throughout the rest of the message. By not listening to him, now God curses the man and says, now your tendency will be that you will not be a loving, benevolent husband. You'll be dictator-like. You will attempt to rule over her. She's going to want to rule over you, but you're going to be a rotten, mean, nasty, not all you guys, now some of you will be, but you know, you're going to be authoritative, if you want to put it that way, or dictator-like over her. And that's the problem. So this wonderful relationship of marriage that is to be a blessing can also be a nightmare in some ways. Now again, this is not something that everybody does all the time, no matter what. It is a tendency. He's also going to have trouble with in the area of gathering food. And this was originally where he could just eat of the trees in the garden or the vegetation there. It wasn't really any work for him. He tended it, but now it's going to be a lot more difficult. So that's also another area that is affected by him, by the curse. So everything that was intended to be a harmonious union is now tainted, and it is a big change from what God originally intended. That's why we need to go to Ephesians chapter 5, because it will speak again to these tendencies. And Ephesians 5 is one I use usually when I do premarital counseling, and the two that I'm talking to usually look at me blankly, but I think they get it after a while, because I'm only talking about tendencies. So this is the remedy for the curse for the man and the woman here in Ephesians 5:21. Most people who begin to speak about this passage don't start with 21, but they should. If you're going to be getting married, no names mentioned, you need to pay attention to this. No, they've already heard it. It says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So that's the basis for what comes after this. Respect for Christ. And this is obviously talking to people who are in Christ, not somebody who's lost. I couldn't expect anybody who's lost to follow this. But that's the basis. Both the husband and the wife, who are going to be mentioned, are to respect Christ enough to submit to one another. They submit to one another in two different ways. Actually, there's a little bit more, but basically two different ways. The husband is supposed to love the wife as Christ loved the church. The wife, basically, if you go down to the bottom of the text, is to, in verse 33, respect her husband. Not because he's respectable, not because he's so great, but because God put him in the position of being the head of the household. He didn't want it. I can tell you a lot of men don't want that. They don't care about any of that stuff. They want to try to just sort of erase that, you know, out of Scripture. But it's there. God has given him the responsibility for the household. He's the head of it, which means the buck stops with him, if you understand what I'm talking about. He's responsible. He's supposed to love her like Christ loved the church. There's more to this, but generally that's the idea. Don't you see that this is the exact opposite of what it said in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16b and 17? He's going to be a ruler over her. That's not loving your wife. She's never told to obey her husband. I won't put that in a marriage ceremony, by the way, this idea of obey, I don't know where it came from. The only ones in this text in Ephesians 6 who are supposed to obey are the children. The wife is not to obey her husband. She's to submit. She's to line up under him. Because he's the head, she's a close second, if you will. Only because it's a role that God gave. Not because of any characteristics of either one in the equation. She will tend to do everything but respect her husband. And again, it's a tendency. Here is the corrective here. God has put him in this place. So it's higher than you. It's higher, a higher principle that goes way beyond just the earthly connection that you two have. This is between Jesus and both of you. You are supposed to respect the husband as the head of the household. This is what Eve did not do. Now, I know that they're in a whole different scenario and they're not fully developed in their understanding or in all of their experiences, but what she did was she reversed the roles. And that's not respecting him as the head. And she ends up eventually leading him into sin because she feeds him and he was with her in the text. So I hope this is all making sense to you, that God has given us a way, those of us who are his people, to correct the situation that came about as a result of our sin and the curse following that. This is what the Lord prescribes for the man and the woman. And this is what I think sets the stage for Exodus chapter 34. If you'll go there, I could say a whole lot more, but I don't want to take up all the time on just the two premises. But you can see that there are tendencies now because of the curse, and that there is a way to correct that. And that is nothing other than listening to the instructions of God. That's what you get in Ephesians 5. The instructions of God are a corrective to the curse. Exodus 34, verses 10 through 28, are also able to fit in that same category. If Israel will but listen to God in these verses, they will have a way to be what God wants them to be. To be literally changed from where they have been to where he wants them to be. Now this is a covenant. I don't know, and hardly anybody else does either. I don't know of anybody who says dogmatically that this is a new covenant, or dogmatically that this is a reinstitution of the old covenant. It doesn't really matter. But it follows the same pattern as the old covenant. The reason there might need to be this reinstitution or renewal is because they have sinned with the golden calf. They broke the other one. They broke the covenant. They broke the commandments. They are now in a situation where God is going to be gracious and compassionate toward them and merciful toward them and let them go for a while. There's, you're going to have to remember all that we've talked about prior to this, because there's a whole lot more to it than that. But what he is going to do is tell them, if you want to enter the land, if you want to be blessed and receive the results of my promise to you, this is how you need to act. This is how you need to live your lives. And he's giving them instructions as to how to do that. They are, these verses are therefore in the same category as Ephesians 5 and Genesis 3. And they seem to fit into the same idea in this way. As I was reading through this and began to study it, it seems to me that this is not the book of the covenant. It's not the entire three chapters in Exodus of the book of the covenant that was originally given, plus the Ten Commandments. It's a shorthand version of that. But it hits those highlights that are there in those other three chapters and in the Ten Commandments. And I do believe that the Ten Commandments are added to this, because in the last verse it says something close to that. So God gives them, in these verses, a corrective to their tendencies. Their tendencies have already been shown. We've been seeing them ever since the beginning of them coming out of Egypt, and even prior to that. Their hard-headedness, their stiff-neckedness, their willingness to assimilate other cultures and assimilate other religions and practices that are pagan. We've seen these, and God knows of these. He knows everything about every one. So he is, I believe, in this section, giving a corrective prior to them acting out their tendencies. He's trying to give a prescription for them to remain in his, call it good graces, or in this covenant, in this agreement, so that they will not break it again. They could do that. It's possible. There's nothing here that is an impossibility for a person to submit to and obey. But as you know, they will not. Even with this corrective to their tendencies, even though God knows all the different ways in which they will go, they do not enter into the land. And there's a reason for that, and we'll deal with that at the end. God knows the tendencies of Israel are to do what the old adage says, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. They did that in Egypt. They learned so many wrong things in Egypt. It's going to take more time than just the time that's been allotted so far to get Egypt out of them. I know you got them out of Egypt, but the other way around is the hard part. They're almost crow-like, because every time they see something shiny, they go, ooh, something shiny, and they grab onto it, and they won't let go of it. The golden calf, if you're not aware of this, and I don't think I've said this, is an exact replica of a pagan god in Egypt. And this is what they said, this golden muli, they said was, this is your gods that brought you up out of Egypt. I don't know if they believe that or not. It seems to me they did. There's a real problem there. And it's molten, made of gold. You'll notice as we go through here, God addresses those kinds of things. He says, because of your tendencies, look in the text, make sure that you don't have any influence in your life that would draw you away from me. This is what God is saying, basically. In verse 11, he says, I'm going to drive out all of these ites from the land, but that doesn't mean that all the influences are going to be gone. Obviously not, because in verse 12 he says, watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants. What inhabitants? If he drives them all out, what inhabitants? So there are going to be some left. There's going to have to be a mop-up operation that takes place in the land in which they are going. Now, they're not there yet. They never will make it, but this is what he prescribes for them to go against their tendencies. He says, or if you don't listen to me, it will become a snare to you. That's a trap. You all know what a snare is. But rather, I want you to tear down, and these are pretty violent words in verse 13, tear down the altars and smash their sacred places and cut down their asherim. Now these are pagan worship objects. This is like the places where they go, there are these things, and these are what are the center of attraction in their worship. Sacred pillars, I don't know what in the world they got out of those. I know the Asherim poles were right there by the altars, but they did have altars and they had sacrificial stuff going on. So you can just imagine. If you go into the Bible dictionaries, you'll find out where all these things are. They're supposed to smash these things, obliterate them, get rid of them. Why? Because of their tendencies to want to hang on to something that they think might be valuable to them at some point. They see some attraction in these pagan rituals and these pagan methodologies that are used to worship these pagan gods. Something about it. I don't know what in the world attracts them. I just know that that's their tendency, and God knows that as well. So he says, you need to get rid of all of it. Mop up the place and make sure you don't make any agreements with the people who are there. Obliterate all semblances of pagan worship. Even those inanimate objects are going to be something that feeds into their tendencies to be pulled away from God all the time. I should probably pause here because it's so much easier for people to move away from God than it is for them to move toward God, obviously. And I'm not talking about people who are Christians, but the world has a strong magnetic attraction somehow, some way, that keeps people from ever approaching, even moving toward God at all. So get rid of all of those things. We know from their history that this is the thing for them. This is the one thing that gets them more than anything else, and that's idolatry. They also tended toward preferring visible depictions or icons or idols of gods. That's what the golden calf was about. They want something tangible, touchable. But with God, you can't do that. That's just something in them. It's a tendency, and God is going to give them a way to keep that from happening to them. So Israel has to be ruthless in this. They can't allow even one little bit. Now, I guarantee you, they're just like people today. That one little thing's not going to mean much to me. It's not going to be a big deal, you know. I'm not going to be attracted by it. I'm not going to be sucked in by something so small and so meaningless. But God knows differently. And this is something that they need to get a hold of. And I don't believe they ever did. But God gave them the way for them to keep this from happening to them and allowing it into their lives. So here we find that God is intolerant. This is the one thing that you're going to have problems with in the future as believers in Christ. Is they're going to say your biggest problem is you're not tolerant enough or tolerant at all. And they will want us to change that and weaken that and become less intolerant. But God knows that in the day that we do, we will have watered down Christianity, at least our own, or at least what someone thinks of Christianity, and even our commitment to Christianity. And He also knows that He will not Himself tolerate that happening. And that you see where another name for God is given in verse 14. He says, "For you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord," or for Yahweh, "whose name is Jealous." That's one of the names for God in the Bible that I think a lot of people miss. And Ken and I have talked about this, and the lists don't include this one. But it should. The list should. God is jealous for His people, meaning that He will not tolerate any other gods before Him. His people are not to have anything to do with them. I think that's pretty self-explanatory. In other words, He doesn't want His people having two gods, or three gods, or 50 gods. You're only supposed to have one. And that's the real one. Those other ones aren't even gods, so I don't even know why we talk about them that way. It's just easier. They're not gods. They're manufactured by some human being's imagination. You don't need to fear them. They have no power. They can't see. They can't hear. They can't touch. They can't do any of the things that you would think a god could do. But our God can do all of those things and much more. And He does not tolerate being put on an even par with some other entity in our lives. Because that waters down our Christianity. It waters it down so that we will follow one at one point and another at another point. Just depends on what's going on. And Jesus had something to say about this. He said, "No man can serve two masters." But God is jealous for them. He loves them. He wants what's best for them. This is what's best for them. So they have something that they have to do, and that's get rid of all semblances of pagan ritual. God also forbids them from becoming chummy with the pagans, which will also influence them. Now, that sounds antisocial to a lot of people, but these are people who are relatively young in the Lord. In fact, these are people who are not even saved. He's talking to Israelites who are not born again. They don't have any discernment. They don't see anything wrong with becoming chummy with the inhabitants or the pagans. They don't know how to deal with that. And so God gives them this prohibition so that they will not be influenced by anything other than godly influences. Now, a person who's born again has the Spirit of God within him or her. And there is discernment, there is wisdom, there is the ability to see what's wrong with things. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. He does that in spades. He tells you what's right and what's wrong. He does that also with lost people, but especially with his people. But that doesn't guarantee that we will all be what God wants us to be, or that we will live in a way that God approves. We still have to want to. And that's what's taking place in you as you live in Christ more and more and more. You want to do what God wants you to do. You want to listen to the Holy Spirit regardless of any of the, you know, repercussions or circumstances or any of those things. There's a big transformation taking place. It's not just getting saved, it's being transformed. Going through a metamorphosis like, we see in nature quite often. One animal changing into a totally different one. This is a renewing of the mind as well, which we were talking about on Wednesday night. These Israelites have not had their minds renewed, and they are not in the process of it. None of us is totally there yet. I don't want to imply that. But they haven't even begun that process yet. They're lost. Even though they're the chosen people of God, remember this. They are lost people who don't have very much discernment about what is and what is not right. So God gives them these absolute prohibitions, as you would with a child. You don't explain everything to your children. If you do, you're probably wasting your time in lots of cases. It depends on their age and, of course, the child and all that sort of thing. But he just gives them this prohibition, and it sounds absolute. It sounds like it's ruthless. It sounds like it's mean. It sounds like it's antisocial. But it is for their own good. And another thing, if you get chummy with the pagans, God is telling them, your children are going to be affected by that. And that's really a bad thing, too. They're going to see you being chummy with the pagans and think there's nothing wrong with me being chummy with the pagans. They don't have any discernment either. And they might even intermarry. And you know that one of the easiest ways to break down someone's religion or their principles is for them to marry somebody who's totally of the opposite opinion or position. And that's a horrible eventuality that God tries to keep from happening. But it happened just the same. They're also not only not discerning, they don't have the Holy Spirit, they're not born again, but they're under the curse themselves. Israel is under the curse themselves. You and I are under the curse as well. You realize that, don't you? God is trying to clear up his image in us as we become more and more mature in Christ. Because right now the image of Christ is pretty blurry when you come to Christ. And then there's a clearing up of that image so it becomes clearer and clearer. He does that because that's the effect that the curse has had on all of us. we have, instead of like them, we have these two natures. They only have one. At this point in time, there's nobody born again in the sense that you and I are, because the cross hasn't happened yet. There are people who are saved, but it's a different matter altogether. The idea is that we have the sin nature or the flesh, and we also have the spirit, or we have the new us, the new man. We war inside of ourselves all the time, those two battling and fighting with each other, one trying to gain influence and the other one, you know, trying to gain influence as well. Somebody said, whichever one you feed, that's the one that will come out on top. I don't know if that's necessarily anything more than a cliche, but it does seem to have some merit. They don't have the new man. They're all old, fleshly people, worldly people. And so what's going to attract them? I leave you to answer that. Israel is neither discerning nor wise enough to know when they have even crossed the line. Go back just one little old chapter. They didn't know they had blown it so badly with that golden calf. They rushed headlong into making that thing and then doing what they did around it. They didn't even know that it was wrong. God has to deal with them on a different level than he deals with us, not because we're so much better, but because we have the Spirit of God and we've been born again. Hopefully that's making a difference in your life. Israel also, I'm not going to go through all of this, but Israel also has a tendency to memory lapses. They have a memory lapse standing by the golden calf. They said, behold your gods that brought you out of Egypt. No, something's wrong here. That thing didn't bring me out of anywhere. We just made it. Nobody says that. So they forget how they got where they are. And that's what this rest of this chapter, it seems like to me, is all about. It has to do with the Sabbath rest. It has to do with the festivals. It has to do with the sacrificial law. It has to do with certain aspects of the sacrificial law. It also points to the Ten Commandments in the last verse. So Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. And he did not eat bread or drink water. That is a supernatural fast, folks. That doesn't happen. But you know what it does? It points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ in his temptation. Because Moses is a mediator who brings the law. Jesus is also, like a lot of people say, theologically, the new Moses who brings the new law. Although he doesn't bring a new law. So I'll just point that out. And he added to all of these things the Ten Commandments. So they have everything they need to get to the land of Canaan. If they will fight their own tendencies and do what God says, that is, listen to God's instruction. That's the big problem. They will not listen to God's instruction. If you're bent on doing what you want to do, you will not. Even if you are in Christ, listen to God's instruction. You can grieve and you can quench the spirit. We have been given other correctives in the New Testament so that we will not follow our own tendencies, because we have them as well. Every one of us does. I mentioned two of them there from the curse. And we went over it in Ephesians 5, how that is acted out. But there are other things that are our tendencies. And this is a humbling message for me as well as it is for you. I don't like to think that I have faults. I don't like to think that I have problems. I don't like to think that I have things that have control over me. But that's the way it is. And that's all I'm doing, is trying to point these things out. So if you know about them, you'll be aware of them, and perhaps we'll deal with them properly. We are in a couple of other places in the New Testament told that we should keep ourselves from idols. 1 John 5:21, that's a New Testament book, folks. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Ephesians 5:1 says that we need to, 5:11 says, don't have anything to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, paganism. Isn't that the same thing he was telling them? But instead, expose them. Show them up for what they are. So there's a keeping from, and there's a doing as well. Keep from them, mop up, operation. Galatians 5:16-17 says, walk by the Spirit. I like to expand that and say, walk by means of the Spirit, because that's really literally what it says. And you will not fulfill the evil deeds of the sinful nature. That's one of the best verses I can think of for helping me to know how to live. In that particular verse, it tells me that I don't have to focus on getting rid of all of the evil influences that are out there. Because there are a ton of them out there. More than a ton. But it said, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not do those things that you are going to incur problems with, or do sinfully with, or act out your tendencies with. That's a neat verse. Because it says, in the end of that verse, it says, so that you will not do the things that you please. What is that? That's your tendencies. So you won't do what you normally would tend to do, he says, even in the New Testament. Now here's the rub, and we'll quit here. They were supposed to get rid of all those influences, paganism, physically, materially. You know, it was a violent scene that we're talking about. Their covenant is different than ours. They received material and physical blessings, whereas we received spiritual ones. There's a lot of differences in those kinds of categories between the Old and the New Testament, covenant between God and His people. So how is it that we can be doing these things? I think we need to be just as ruthless and just as complete in what we do and in the things that we're supposed to do to get rid of those influences. But it doesn't take any military action on my part or any physical action on my part. It is something that takes place in me. I become the battleground. You too, in Christ. Get rid of the pagan influences. Tear down the altars. All of those things, just go through the list again. But do it personally, internally, with the help of God. And you will not fulfill the desires of your heart. The ones that you give yourself, not the ones that God gives you. These folks who were addressed here never made it to the promised land. And it wasn't because they didn't keep all the tenets of the covenant. You know that, right? It's not because they broke the commandments, even one, but they broke them all. It's because they didn't believe in the promise. What was the promise? I am going to drive out the Amorite, in verse 11, before you, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. I'm going to do that. I'm not asking you to do that. I'm going to do that, God says. God promised them that. You remember how come they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years? They didn't believe it. The spies came back. 10 of them said, we're not going to be able to do that. we're not, you know, and everybody voted on it, the majority won. The majority's not always right, is it? And God at that point in time said, you will not enter into my rest. You will not enter into the land of Canaan. That was the problem. They didn't believe him. So that's what I'm asking you to do today. I'm not asking you to enter into some program where you do this and that religiously, or don't do this and do that. Don't do that religiously. I'm asking you to believe, to trust in the promise and the instruction of the Lord. For that's the only way that you'll ever, ever overcome those tendencies that are in us all to the glory of God. Thank you, Lord, for this day, for this opportunity to expose some things that are very personal and even troubling to us. We like to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, and you tell us not to. You have exposed us as, I hate to use this word, but it comes to mind, as frauds in some ways, as hypocrites, as people who have these things within them that drive them, that they often act upon and against you, consequently. Help us, Lord, to heed the instructions, read the directions, to believe what you tell us, even if we can't necessarily see our way clear to do so. Help us at every turn to walk by means of the Spirit, and therefore not even give any, not even an inch to the tendencies that are in our flesh. We want so much to be what you would have us to be. We don't want that to become a sense of pridefulness. We just simply want to do that because of the way that would glorify you and honor you and show you that we do love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Give me a few moments to listen to some music and think about what the Lord might be saying to you. Could be any number of things, but you're free to respond however you hear him telling you to respond.